Our scripture reading this evening is Psalm 10. The passage can be found on the back of the bulletin and will also be projected above. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness into account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. The word of the Lord.
All right. Kids, you can grab that Trinity Kids bulletin and find the spot to jot down these three things. Here's what I want you to listen for. One is an illustration about highway construction. The second is an illustration about a lion. And then thirdly, I want you to listen for the phrase broken arm. Okay? Highway construction, lion, and broken arm. And so with that, let me pray for us as we come to this passage together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we pray that you would draw near to us now by your Holy Spirit, and your Spirit would work with your word to accomplish all that you desire in our hearts. And so, Lord, we look to you expectantly now. And we pray that in all of this, Jesus would become more beautiful and believable to us. And we pray this all in his name. Amen. There are actually not many things that upset my wife when it comes to other drivers. She's actually pretty calm. She's pretty patient while out driving. There is one thing, though, that she's got no time for, okay? And it happens when you're on the interstate and there's a lane closed ahead for construction. And so the signs for that probably begin like 2 or 3 miles out, right? Lane ending, merge over, right? And then when you get to about a half mile out, there's usually a sign that says no passing, right? Lane ending, merge over. And the expectation, of course, is that everybody merges at that point into the one lane. And so the thing that Jeanette can't stand, and frankly I can't either, is when people clearly see that sign and they still stay in that lane as long and as far as they possibly can, right? Like way past the time that it said to merge and not pass. And so if you are one of those people, I say my main question for you is, how do you sleep at night? The frustrating part about this, and there are many, that's how I feel too, right? The frustrating part about this is that you can't do anything about this except watch it happen, right? And so, that's a whole lot. Yeah. The only possible justice that you get is the 18-wheeler who can't stand it anymore and finally moves over into the center so nobody can get around on either side, right? Now, I mention this because it's this small snapshot of what is the frustration, the helplessness, and honestly, sometimes the anger that we feel when you see injustice happening. And the perpetrators of it not only aren't stopped for doing it or punished in any way, but they actually continue to benefit from it. Now, it is one thing to mention something silly like the highway construction illustration, right? And actually, was thinking maybe I wouldn't even give like a little funny illustration about this, because it is something so completely different when we talk about the actual evil and the actual injustice in our world. It's something completely different, for example, when you look at the vulnerable women and children who are enslaved in human trafficking, not just around the world today, but actually in our own city right now today. It's infinitely worse when you look at the awful stories of abuse that take place within churches and the awful stories and accounts that you hear of that sort of thing. It's something completely different, just to take an example from history, in looking back at the Tulsa Race Massacre that you probably have heard, it's been in the news a good bit, happened 100 years ago this weekend, where mobs of white residents, many of whom were deputized by law enforcement and given weapons by law enforcement, to go into a part of Tulsa called the Greenwood District, which is a place where this area called Black Wall Street was, because it was, in all of the country, one of the places of the wealthiest, the black community in our country. And this white mob goes into this place after a 19-year-old black man had been accused of assaulting a 17-year-old white girl, and begin attacking and murdering residents. At one point, there were actually planes that flew over Greenwood and were actually dropping bombs into this place, private planes. They went on to loot and destroy and burn down these massive portions of this 34-block neighborhood. And so the numbers on this are a little rough, but in the end, there were up to 300 people who were killed. 800 people who were injured, whose lives were radically altered. 10,000 black residents were homeless. So you hear about that kind of evil and that kind of injustice, and it breaks your heart and it makes us angry. And part of what we need to see is that the God of the Bible hates evil, that he hates injustice, and that it runs contrary to every intention that he has for his image bearers living in this world. And so that kind of evil and that kind of injustice is not the way it's supposed to be. Here's the question that I want us to wrestle with today, because I think this is actually the question that Psalm 10 wants us to wrestle with. How are we supposed to respond to that? How would God have us respond to that sort of injustice and evil in our world? And to be sure, there are a lot of ways that the Bible calls us to respond. But according to Psalm 10, one of the ways that we must respond is by praying. And now immediately, right after I say that, I know I need to qualify that, because praying is not all that we are called to do in the face of injustice. And it's not all that the Bible calls us to do. The Bible is clear about this, that God calls his people over and over again to work for justice in the world. It's exactly what God says in Micah 6 that I read earlier, that he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. You might know as well, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, some of the strongest, harshest words of the prophets came to Israel in light of their failure to seek justice for the oppressed. So one example, this is Isaiah 1, verse 16 and 17. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. So we are absolutely called to do justice. But a key part, an essential part of doing justice is praying for justice. And so here's how Eugene Park puts this. He says this: when we pray in times of injustice, we are protesting to the highest authority in the universe, the perfect arbiter of all justice. As human beings made in the image of God, the image of the God of justice, prayer is our foundational path to justice. And that's exactly what we see in Psalm 10. So a few years ago, we started spending the summers in the Psalms. And so that's what we will do again this summer. We're starting with Psalm 10, and we're going to make our way sequentially through the Psalms through the end of the summer. Here's what I want to do to frame our time today. I want to ask and answer this question. How should we pray in the face of injustice? How should we pray? I'm going to answer it in three ways. Here's the first. First way, it's by going to God with our honest, desperate questions. By going to God with our honest and desperate questions. So verse 1. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? So two images that are at work here. One is of God standing far off, of him being distant in this moment. The other image is actually one of God deliberately hiding himself. And he's doing this specifically in times of trouble. So I want you to think about this. The psalmist here is facing evil and injustice. And it's at the hands of a wicked person. But like a lot of the Psalms, we're not told what the exact circumstances are. Some commentators actually think that what's being spoken of here is some kind of evil that's perpetrated by a wealthy, powerful, faithless person that's actually from within the community of Israel. Others think that this might have something to do with children because of the language of the innocent that are discussed in here. But here's what I want us to see. Part of the beauty of the Psalms is that they're specific enough to speak into real circumstances. But at the same time, that they're general enough to apply in all sorts of varying circumstances. But the point is this with these first two questions. Great evil is being done. And it feels as though God is nowhere to be found. He's not present when they need him most. And the reality is that it may be that Psalm 10 doesn't map onto your own experience directly, but I know there are many of us in this room who know what it feels like to cry out to God, to beg him to be present and to do something, and to not have him do it. And to feel like you're on your own, and it seems almost at times like God is deliberately hiding himself. You know that he could do something, but for whatever reason, he's not. See, that is where the psalmist finds himself. And so a couple of things that I want us to see about these questions. The first is that they are brutally honest. It may be that when you heard Brandon read those two questions, that you kind of think, that makes me feel a little uncomfortable. That's not how I pray. And here's what I was thinking about this week. It might even be that you feel comfortable on your own praying those kinds of questions. But can you imagine what it would be like to be praying in a group of people and have somebody pray those sorts of questions? I think that shows how uncomfortable this can make us. Sometimes it's because we think we've grown up in a church tradition that doesn't allow these kinds of questions. Sometimes we think that to ask those kinds of questions of God actually shows a lack of faith. And so we don't want to do that. Sometimes I think it could be the case that to actually voice these feelings of God's absence makes it seem real in a way that it didn't before. And so we're afraid to do that. But what you see in the Bible, and what's amazing about the Bible, is that over 2/3 of the Psalms have these elements of lament in them. In other words, not only is it okay to ask God these kinds of questions, he actually invites you to ask these kinds of questions. And that shows that's shown over and over in his word. We're going to see that even in the next 3 weeks. Here's the other thing to notice about these questions. They are directed towards God. And here's why that's important. The psalmist is dealing here with feeling that God is absent. And when God feels absent, our temptation is to look elsewhere. Sometimes it's to look inward. And if you think about that, that makes sense, right? You're thinking, God isn't doing anything about this right now. So why would I look to him at this moment? That's not what the psalmist does, though. What the psalmist does is he takes these questions and he turns to the Lord with them. He brings them to the Lord. And what that does is it actually shows that those questions are coming from a place of faith. Okay, why do I say that? Well, I say that because he's calling out to God, asking God to be who God said he would be. One who is near to the brokenhearted, he says in Psalm 34. One who is actually a very present help in trouble, he says in Psalm 46. So the psalmist is saying, God, I know this is who you are. I know this is who you are. I know you hate this, but you are not doing anything about it right now. And so that's what the Psalms invite us to and call us to, even in the face of injustice, to be honest with God, rather than just praying and saying the things that we think he might want to hear, what Eugene Peterson calls verbal poses that we think might please God. So this is the first way to pray in the face of injustice, by taking your honest, your desperate questions to God, and then in the words of Psalm 62, to pour your heart out before him. He can handle this. He invites this. But I want you to see, secondly, though, what the psalmist prays. And he does this in verses 2 through 11. So the second way that we pray in the face of evil is by looking honestly at injustice. By looking honestly at injustice. What you get in verses 2 through 11, the bulk of this psalm, is this one long description of the wicked person. And there's a whole lot said here, but I think there are a couple ways we could summarize it. One is to say this: the wicked are full of pride. So look back here. Verse 2, he's described as arrogant. In verse 3, boastful and greedy. And then it says that things continue to go well for him, so that this wicked man, in verse 6, says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. So he's just dripping with arrogance. And it shows specifically in how this wicked person relates to God. It says in verse 3, he renounces the Lord. In verse 4, it says he doesn't seek the Lord, and that all his thoughts are, there is no God. This man is riddled with pride. And it's that pride that then shows itself. And it shows itself in the way of attacking the helpless. That's what you see in verses 7 through 11. And this takes a couple of forms. He attacks first by his words. Look at verse 7. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. And so this wicked person is using his words to manipulate and to deceive. But I want you to see here that these violent words actually result in real-life physical violence. And that's what happens in verses 8 through 11, where this wicked man is waiting to crush and to kill the innocent. And the picture that you get is of a hunter going after his prey. So kids, I want you to look at verse 9 in particular. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. And so it may be that at school or even just on TV, you've seen one of those National Geographic videos where there's a lion that's waiting in the brush. And it's the lion's looking out over this herd of gazelles. And then all of a sudden, the lion comes charging out after the gazelles and goes after and attacks one of them. And let me just push this illustration even a little farther. You know who the lion ends up getting? He gets the weak one. He gets the vulnerable one. He gets the one who's helpless, who can't keep up with the rest. That is exactly what this psalm says. The psalmist uses 6 different terms to describe this vulnerable group of people. He calls them the oppressed, the helpless, the fatherless, the innocent, the poor, and the afflicted. So why would this be so important to emphasize? Well, it's because it's those people, the vulnerable, the disadvantaged, who are most likely to be treated unjustly. They're the ones without wealth. They're the ones without any kind of societal or cultural influence. They've got no kind of authority or power, and so they are the ones who are most likely to be mistreated, to be oppressed, to be forgotten, to be disregarded, and then also to have no recourse in the face of that injustice. And here's the thing, that they can't do anything about it, and the reality is that that has been the case in every human society all the way back to Genesis 3. And so Nicholas Wolterstorff puts it this way. He says, lower classes are not only disproportionately vulnerable to injustice, but are disproportionately actual victims of injustice. In human history, injustice is not equally distributed. So here's the point that I want us to see. If we're going to pray in the face of injustice, then we actually need to look honestly at that injustice. Now, why do I think it's important to make that point? Well, because injustice isn't always easy to see. There are oftentimes that the injustice that is at play in the world is very complex. It's very nuanced. We don't do well with complexity and nuance. Oftentimes, it's hidden. And we're not going to see injustice unless we're looking for it. But I think one of the most convicting reasons that we don't see injustice is because if we are honest, we don't want to see it. We don't want to see it because we don't want to be bothered by it. We know that to look honestly at this could actually disrupt our lives and make us uncomfortable, and that is the one thing we don't want. And here's the other reality to this. Because we aren't victims of it most of the time, we have the ability to sort of opt out of the conversation and just ignore it and go on with our lives. So this is true when it comes to class, for example. So here's the reality. As an upper middle class church, we don't interact much with the poor in our city. And so what that means is that we're going to have a really difficult time seeing the injustice that they experience. This applies to race as well. As an overwhelmingly white church, we're going to have a really difficult time understanding the injustice that a person of color experiences in our community. And so here's what that ends up resulting in. It's tempting then just to ignore it. Sometimes to genuinely not even be able to see it at all, it can make us skeptical towards it because we don't experience that. Here's what I want us to understand, though, from this psalm and what we need to see, is that that is not the heart of God. What God calls us to in this psalm is to see injustice, to acknowledge it, and then to pray about it, to pray to the one who can actually do something about it, which is then the third way that we're to pray in the face of injustice. It's by crying out to the true King to do something about it. This is where the psalmist goes in verse 12. He says, arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. And then if you skip down to verse 15, he says this, break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. So kids, that probably sounds like a weird thing to pray, right? To ask God to break somebody's arm, like that seems a little weird. But here's what the psalmist is getting at. To talk about someone's arm is to talk about their source of strength and power. And so there are spots in the Bible, Isaiah 52 is one in particular, where it speaks of the arm of the Lord being revealed, which is a way to talk about the strength of the Lord being revealed. And so the prayer here is calling on God to do something, to stop the wicked, to break the power and the strength of this evildoer, and to bring this wicked person to justice. But here's the why he can pray that. He can pray that because he knows that the God of the Bible is a God who sees. And that's what he says in verse 14. He says, but you are God who sees. And this stands in contrast to verse 11, where the wicked is one who thinks God doesn't see. And honestly, it's tempting to think that is true, right? That God really doesn't see sometimes. And I think one of the most frightening things about facing real evil, real suffering, and real injustice is the thought that God doesn't see you in that place. That he doesn't actually know what's happening. Here's what's being said here. That is not the God of the Bible. That is not who he is. The God of the Bible sees the injustice. He forgets not the afflicted. He sees you in your suffering. And here's where he goes on to say, he doesn't just see. He's actually going to do something about it. See, the psalmist here can pray this because the God of the Bible is a God who will act. So verse 14, he says, but you do see. And then at the end of that verse, he says, that you may take it into your hands. God is going to get involved here. Verse 17, oh Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and to the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. And the ultimate reason that the psalmist can pray this way is because he knows that God is the true king. And that's what he says in verse 16, the Lord is king forever and ever. And so here's what I want us to see, even in terms of how we pray. There's a sense in which the psalmist is saying here, God, I know you're going to do something about this. I know you're going to do something about this because I know who you are. You really are the father of the fatherless and the protector of widows. You really are the one to whom the helpless can commit themselves, because that's who you have shown yourself to be over and over again, and that's who you promised to be. And so as we read these sections of Scripture, particularly in the Psalms, of this language of God's opposition to the wicked, and the way that he uses such strong language in this context, language that can make us feel uncomfortable at times, is all born out of this deep concern and love for the widow and the fatherless and the sojourner and the poor, the ones whom Nicholas Wolterstorff calls the quartet of the vulnerable. It's because that's what a true king does. And so David can pray this, and he can trust the Lord in this, because God has made promises to be this kind of God. Here's the thing, though. We've actually seen the fulfillment of those promises, because we both know who this God is, and we know what this true king has done. This king who, in his first public sermon in Luke's gospel, stood up in the synagogue, and he read this from Isaiah 61. This was our assurance of pardon. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolls up the scroll and hands it back, and he says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your presence. And so we hear that, and we know this is what Jesus came to do. But there's something that might come to mind, though, that's actually pretty tough. And it's this. Jesus didn't do all of that in his earthly ministry, did he? We're still here today talking about evil and injustice in our world. So how are we supposed to make sense of that? What does that mean for us? What it means is that the true justice that your heart longs for, the true justice that our world longs for, the kind of justice that's spoken of in Psalm 10, will only ever ultimately be met when this king returns. When Jesus, in the words of Revelation 21, will then make all things new. Here's the thing, though. That is a future hope, but it's not an exclusively future hope, because that future hope is continually breaking into the present, because God is at work right now in this world. And we, as his people, are actually called to live in light of that future. And so we are those through whom God works and continues that work of justice now. That's part of why we're called to pray in this way. And I know, though, you might hear that and you might think, like, okay, that's great. I get that there is this future hope. But the reality is, even as we see instances of that justice breaking in here and there, at the same time, it is really discouraging. Especially if you are personally engaged with an instance of genuine evil and injustice. And so the question in the face of that kind of discouragement is, how can you possibly be sure that this true king really will fully and finally bring justice one day? Like, what hope do we have that that's going to happen? Well, the hope that we have is that that same true king suffered the greatest possible injustice that this world has ever known. Because it was this true king, this perfectly righteous and innocent God-man, who was put to death on a Roman cross. He was one who, the Apostle Paul says, actually became poor himself. He identified with the greatest act of vulnerability and injustice and innocence. And he was crucified for us. He was crucified in order to deal with all of the consequences of my sin and the ways that I have perpetuated injustice, both actively and passively. All that you and I would be forgiven for that. But he didn't stay dead. 3 days later, our king rose from the grave. And it's his resurrection that is the guarantee that evil and injustice will not get the final word. It is the guarantee that shalom will get the final word. And what I want you to know today is that it is that forgiveness and it is that future that this king offers to you. He invites you to put your faith in him and to receive the forgiveness that every single one of us needs for the ways in which we have perpetuated this kind of evil and injustice. And at the same time, it gives you the hope of a world to come in which that evil and injustice will be wiped away fully and finally, and this whole world will be made new. Will you receive him? Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you and we praise you that you are a God of full and complete justice. That you will right every wrong in this world. And yet, Lord, we know that we are a part of the wrong in this world because we know the sin of our own hearts. And yet you in your immense mercy have sent your Son to genuinely offer this mercy and this forgiveness to any and all who would put their trust in this King. And so, Father, we pray that many would. And we long for the day when our true King will return and when he will make all things new. And so we pray as the Apostle John does, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.